stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-800-585-9396.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
I think we can safely say Happy Friday. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, this is a great place to get those questions answered. Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. I can see we've already got some calls coming in, and this will be our last live show of the week. So if you've got those questions in mind, get in early, 1-800-585-9396. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for the response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply for some people. Again, the phone number 1-800-585-9396. As we're doing the Friday show here, I want to thank Michael McCall, our wonderful producer. Matt Kubinski is on the phones. Jeff Burson is handling social media for us today, so you can ask your questions via Facebook Live and via YouTube, if you so choose. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
Doing well. How is you? You and your
how is you?
How is you?
You is good. That's good.
How are your weekend plans coming along?
I may be eating food with you, I think.
It's possible. I think one wife is contacting the other wife, and we'll...
I just go where I'm told.
That's very wise on your part. We got a question yesterday from Peter, checking us out on YouTube. Couldn't get to him during the show, but he's got a very good question. When and why did the Latin Rite Catholic faith stop allowing priests to marry? Well, that's been a long time ago.
Yeah, thank you. So that has been a discipline in the Latin Church for a very long time. To be honest with you, I could not tell you when that was first articulated in church law.
I want to say it's been like at least 1,000 years.
Oh, very absolutely.
More
I mean,
than
longer
maybe.
Than that. Yeah,
okay.
I mean,
all right.
Longer. You know, because I'm thinking about even during the Gregorian Reform, which is 1,000 years ago, it wasn't the question of clerical marriage that was being raised. It was the question of clerical concubinage. So there were, you know, priests that were keeping girlfriends that they ought not to keep. And that was something that was being dealt with, you know, 1,000 years ago, which presumes, I mean, the discipline of celibacy long underway because,
of course,
you know, it's ancient. And I, to be honest with you, I can't give you the exact date. I need to go do a little research.
Okay, that explains the when and the why. What would the why be?
Oh, yeah. So from antiquity, I mean, even apart from the question of church law,
sure,
there's always been a strong theological preference for celibate clergy. And that's true East and West,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, so even in the Eastern churches that have traditionally allowed married clergy, they don't allow married bishops and typically draw their bishops from the ranks of the monastic orders, all right, for that reason. Strong preference in favor of celibate priesthood. Because the preference is expressed in sacred scripture and in the life of Jesus and the apostles. Christ himself is the great celibate high priest and the model of all priesthood, who says he comes not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him, namely God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 19 that this way of perfect discipleship is the way of perfect continence. And St. Paul, of course, echoing the sentiments of our Lord, says that while marriage is allowable, it is better to consecrate oneself entirely to the work of the Lord as he did, as St. Paul did. And he expresses that preference for ordained ministry. And the evidence from antiquity, even when you had married clergy, there's very strong archaeological evidence that the practice was for many married clergy to take up the life of perfect continence after their ordination. So they continued to have wives, but they lived with them as brother and sister.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's not mandatory on married clergy today, but that was a practice in antiquity. And you'll notice, you kind of look at their genealogies, and there's a striking note that they tend to cease having offspring after their ordination.
Mm-hmm.
You know, wonder why that happened. So that's an imitation of our Lord and St. Paul, because the man who gives himself entirely to the work of the Lord is a more effective pastor and a more perfect icon of total consecration to God.
Well, sure. If you're going to be a good husband and a good dad, you've got to be there for your family.
That's right.
And it would be, you know, it just makes sense to me anyway. Anyway, Peter, thank you so much for your text. And here's one that we got from Joseph from Hyderabad, India, who says, I appreciate what you guys do. It is simply amazing. Here is my question. Can you explain what is wrong with once saved, always saved? What's wrong with that?
Yeah, thanks so much. I appreciate it. So there is an idea in some Protestant communions, not all of them, but some, that one enters into a right relationship with God essentially through a kind of transaction,
mm-hmm.
right? And configured differently depending on the tradition. But crudely, it was D.L. Moody in the 19th century, early 20th century, who presented the work of conversion as simply reciting a prayer, the idea of the sinner's prayer. This was really an innovation of the American evangelist D.L. Moody. And that kind of got picked up by American evangelists. And crudely stated, it seems to be reduced, boiled down to the idea that, here, recite this prayer and you know for sure you're going to heaven. All right. That's a very modern idea, even in Protestantism. I mean, Luther and Calvin didn't understand the life of conversion that way. It's a pretty modern idea. And so, you know, crudely, you will meet some people that you'll say, well, you know, what's your spiritual life like? And they'll say, well, you know, I transacted with God. I recited the mantra, if you will, you know, back in 1975, so I know I'm good to go. All right. And that's you know, kind of crudely depicted as once saved, I got saved back then, and I'm good.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, Scripture does not depict the life of grace that way at all. All right. The initiation into our relationship with God, the beginning of our life of faith, is in baptism. We die with Christ in baptism, rise again with him to new life. St. Peter, of course, says on Pentecost sermon, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says again in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's baptism that now saves you. So baptism initiates us into the life of the church, into the life of faith. But to what end? All right, so that we might take up the active works of charity, that our lives be inwardly transformed, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and we might, in fact, walk with the Spirit. St. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that if we walk with the Spirit of God, we know the Spirit of God is at work in us, and the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies also, but it is necessary for us to continue to walk with the Spirit. We have to manifest the fruits of the Spirit and maintain fellowship with God. Jesus tells us that without him we can do nothing. We have to abide in him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. We have to continue to participate in the sacramental life of the church and in the life of prayer. And we're constantly warned in Scripture not to turn away from the life of faith back to sin. So mm-hmm. Paul, again, in Galatians 5, says, to those who have received the Spirit, to those who have been saved, quote-unquote, if you will, if you go back to fornication and adultery and murder and apostasy and hatred and so forth, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 24, it's the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved. So we are saved from our life of sin, we are redeemed and we are forgiven of our sins, and we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit in baptism through faith.
Mm-hmm.
But then we persevere in that relationship with God and the love of God and neighbor, and if we maintain that relationship, persevere into it, in it until death, then we'll be saved on the last day. But if I start out strong and then end up weak, Jesus has a parable about that, you know, the parable of the soils. Some hear the word, receive it with joy, and then they fall away. That's not who we want to be.
No, not at all. Appreciate that. Thank you very much, and we're glad that you're checking us out from India. That is awesome. In a moment here, we'll get to the phones, and we've got a line open for you at the moment, 1-800-585-9396. As I mentioned earlier, this will be our last live show of the week, so if you've got a question, here's your opportunity, 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-800-585-9396. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Catherine Zeltner, There are so many misconceptions when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide. It's really confusing, and I think for a lot of people, they don't know how to talk about these things. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, we help to change that. We help to really untangle these web of lies. Listeners can expect to become informed and then grow more confident so that they can then discuss and dialogue these issues, and together we can really impact culture in that way.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning at 10 a.m. on EWTN Radio.
The Holy Father's prayer intention for the month of June is that national leaders may firmly commit themselves to ending the arms trade, which victimizes so many innocent people.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
Psychological correctness is ruining parents. What is psychological correctness? It's the idea that says if you just say the right words with the right logic, using the right reinforcement schedule, and implementing the right I message, Melody will say, "Oh, Mother, I've just been so blind. Of course, I see parenting as you describe it." Psychological correctness is a quagmire. It leads to analysis paralysis, overthinking, overanalyzing, overtalking, underenjoying. Psychological correctness essentially makes parents search for the appropriate ways to do it. Better to ask, how well is this working in my family, with my children, and my morals?
Hi, this is Anna Mitchell, host of the Sunrise Morning Show.
This is Jeanette DiMello, host of Register Radio.
This is Doug Keck, EWTN President and Chief Operating Officer. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrew. 1-800-585-9396.
As I figured, we've got sold-out phone lines, but when a line opens up, you can snag it at 1-800-585-9396. We'll get to that first call in just a moment here. A quick question from Alex. Do we have a choice to have free will?
Thanks, Alex, what a great question. In a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. All right. So none of us chose to be born. We're born without – nobody asked our permission if we could be
born. That's
true. All right. And when we don't have a choice about the nature that we inherit, the human nature that was created by God, all right, or the soul that God infused into us at the moment of our conception. These are all things that we didn't have a choice in. And we have this faculty of free will, human freedom, because of our rationality.
Mm-hmm.
All right, our ability, our freedom consists in our ability to deliberate, rationally deliberate between ends. Do I want to eat a pizza, or do I want to pray the rosary?
Right. Okay?
And the reason my dog doesn't have free will is my dog lacks that capacity of rational deliberation. She's just a little bundle of twitching instincts.
Yeah.
And is going to pick between eating the mailman and eating the dog food. She's probably going to go for eating the mailman.
Every time. Yeah.
All right. And she doesn't deliberate about that at all. Now, so we don't have any choice about that capacity. However, I could choose, hopefully I won't choose, but I could choose to diminish my power of freedom
mm-hmm.
by consciously subjecting myself in slavery to sin. All right? And unfortunately, that's an all too common choice. All right? The more I give myself over to sin, pride, concupiscence, malice, and so forth, the more I deform and sear my conscience, deform my will and my habits and my aptitudes, my attitudes, my inclinations, and it becomes increasingly difficult for me to extricate myself from that morass of sin. Some people, God forbid, go so far as to compact with the devil, right? And this is a horrible thing, and they can actually lose their freedom almost entirely through demonic possession. So by turning oneself over to evil, one can surrender one's freedom to a certain extent, and maybe almost entirely.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I can also choose to live in such a way that my freedom of action will be enhanced, and that's the life of grace and faith. The more I grow in the knowledge and love of God and a participation in His divine nature through the sacraments, the greater my freedom of action. And and I've used this analogy on the show before. Imagine a guy who's a great artist. He has this great natural talent for art. But he's so indolent and he takes drugs or whatever that he never just can get up off the couch and use that tremendous talent. Okay. And, a lot of great musicians have died because of that.
Oh, yes.
Okay. Now imagine somebody that's freed himself from the bonds of sin through the help of grace.
Mm-hmm.
And what does his life look like? Well, it's just one blank canvas after another. And he's got this complete freedom of action to use that talent in so many beautiful ways. Grace enhances our freedom. Sin diminishes our freedom.
Very good. Alex, thank you for checking us out today on YouTube. We're glad you're along with us today. Chris is listening to us via Facebook Live. Chris says, would you please explain the difference between the veneration of holy objects, such as statues, icons, etc., and idolatry?
Sure, absolutely. Appreciate it. So, The worship that is due to God alone, all right, is not reducible to simply external gestures of reverence. Okay,
mm-hmm.
We all use gestures of reverence and respect, acknowledging the dignity of others all the time in all cultures of the world. So,
okay.
In the United States, soldiers salute their commanding officers, for
yes.
example, or they salute the flag, or place their hand over their heart when they say the pledge.
Mm-hmm.
And in a lot of Asian cultures, they bow. They bow to one another. They bow, to show their respect and dignity.
Mm-hmm.
That goes down really well in cold and flu season, in my point of view. Instead of shaking hands, a lot of times I go to Mass, pass the peace, and if everybody's guy next to me is going, rah, 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 I'll just be like, oh, I'm going to say, oh.
Very good.
I like that.
Yeah.
But that's clearly not worship. Those gestures of reverence are clearly not acts of the kind of reverence due to Almighty God, right? What kind of reverence is due to Almighty God? Well, the duty of sacrifice. The duty of sacrifice, that we would lay down our lives and our dignity and our honor
mm-hmm.
and our families, showing that we belong to God and God alone, all right? And, of course, the supreme sacrifice of the Christian religion is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Now, you will note in Catholic liturgical prayer and devotion that the sacrifice of the Mass is directed to none but God alone.
Right.
And in fact, when we invoke the saints, all right, in the Mass, it is partners and sharers with us in this sublime act of worship to God. Okay. Now, when you look at the pagan idolatry, which is condemned in sacred scripture and in the catechism in the Catholic tradition, all right? It's not simply, I'm going to nod my head at my ancestors or my, my parents or my country. No, there is an acknowledgement that the ancestors or the gods that are being represented by these images are worthy of those kind of divine honors. All right. And in fact, it's not always necessary to offer sacrifice to have idolatry, but it's very characteristic of idolatry
mm-hmm.
that sacrifice is offered. And think about the ancestor cults where, they're pouring out libations over the sacred roots of trees or, over the tombs of the ancestors or offering animals in sacrifice to pagan gods and so forth. That's kind of the paradigm of idolatrous worship that St. Paul sets up in 1 Corinthians, where he contrasts the holy sacrifice of the Mass with the sacrifices that are offered to demons in the form of pagan idols,
mm-hmm.
right? And it's a denial. It's a denial of the absolute unique authority of Almighty God over our lives.
Okay. Appreciate that. And let's get to the phones, as promised here. 1-800-585-9396. If you're ready, let's begin with Kathleen in northern Minnesota, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hey there, Kathleen. What's your question today?
Yeah, hi. I just had a question. I'm married to a Lutheran, and we attend church with him as well. And we love the church, mm-hmm. and we've had six kids, and I've got a son who's a pastor and all that stuff. But every year, now it's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther. And, we go to a church that very much supports and respects Catholicism as well, so nobody's bashing. However, my question is, years ago, what did the Catholic Church expect Martin Luther to do if he was excommunicated? If communion is an essential part of means of grace within that church, and he could no longer receive that, were they in essence damning him?
Oh, not at all. Thank you. I really appreciate the question. It's a great question. The point of excommunication is always curative. All right. Right, and St. Paul talks about excommunication in the book of 1 Corinthians. He in particular, he's dealing with a fellow in 1 Corinthians who's engaged in public scandalous sexual immorality. And Paul says, hand this guy over to Satan. That's his catchphrase. What it means is excommunicate him.
Yeah.
Hand this guy over to Satan so that his soul may be saved on the day of judgment. And, of course, in 2 Corinthians, the guy repents. He's sorrowful. He realizes what he's done is wrong. He repents. He comes back to the church. Paul absolves him. He says, I forgive him in the presence of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
All right. The purpose of excommunication is always curative. In 1520, Pope Leo X issued Exsurge Domine, which was the bull of excommunication against Luther. And Luther, absolutely, he didn't, but he could have repented his errors and come back to the obedience of the church and been received back into the sacramental life of the church. Absolutely. Hands down.
So it is never a slammed, closed, and locked door.
No. I mean, the excommunicated person doesn't have the right to participate in the sacramental life of the church,
right,
or its ministrations,
right,
unless they repent, and then they can come back and they're fully restored.
Very cool.
So that's the idea.
Kathleen, thank you so much for your call. Bill in Atlanta is listening to us there in the beautiful Peachtree State. Bill, what's on your mind today?
Hey, good afternoon.
Howdy.
My question concerns what I've recently found that seems to be a contradiction in Protestant view of regeneration. And looking at it from our Catholic side, I've always understood regeneration is not only the forgiveness of sins, but the cleansing to make us pure, and that in contrast, Protestantism looks at justification as just the legal declaration, and that they actually remain in enmity with God. So it seems like regeneration as a term seems contradictory to that concept. But even Martin Luther, I think, even referred to regeneration. So
okay,
what,
thanks.
What
yes, yes, I appreciate the question. So, first of all, just for the sake of listeners, so we can get all these categories straight and I know what we're talking about, sacred scripture uses a lot of different metaphors, a lot of different language to describe the work of salvation in our lives. So Jesus says a man must be born again. All right, Saint Peter says in his epistle that we're born again. So the language of being born again or regenerated occurs in several places in the Bible. Another metaphor that's used is the language of justification, the language of sanctification, the language of dying and rising with Jesus. I mean, there are a lot of different terms and images that the Bible uses to describe the life of salvation. Now, it's characteristic of Protestant theology to parse these different metaphors up and to consider them as distinct steps in the order of salvation that can be conceptually differentiated. All right, they're not just different descriptions of the same thing. They're actual stages in the process of salvation. In Reformed or Calvinist theology, they talk about the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, and it's a very important part of their dogmatic scheme. So they do allow for regeneration. Okay, they allow for regeneration as a concept, but they distinguish it from justification. And you're correct. In the Protestant scheme, justification is simply God's declaration that a person is not guilty, all right, that he's reconciled them to himself. And it's extended on the basis of faith alone. It's not extended on the basis of God's viewing them as regenerate.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Now, the irony in the Protestant doctrine is God declares somebody to be objectively not guilty when they're objectively guilty. They remain at enmity with God in their hearts,
uh-huh,
right? That the seed of sin remains, even mortal sin remains in the heart, and yet God declares them not guilty. All right, so it's a kind of legal fiction. Protestants do acknowledge the reality of regeneration. They believe that the gift of the Holy Spirit that accompanies justification, that accompanies faith, does begin to work a moral change in the life of a believer. Right? They do acknowledge that.
Mm-hmm.
It's simply that on classical Protestant lines, that moral change is not sufficient to actually remove mortal sin from one's life. So that even up until the point of death, even though a person might become, you know, incrementally better and better and better, at no point do they cease sinning to such an extent that they actually merit eternal salvation. So they acknowledge moral change. That's why you have so many, you know, from the whiskey bottle to Jesus kind of born-again stories. You know, I was on the skids and my life was a wreck, and I found Jesus, and now everything is looking hunky-dory. All right, so they acknowledge that moral transformation can take place through God's agency. They just deny that that moral transformation itself is the grounds for God saying, you're good to go.
Okay, very good. Bill, thank you so much for your call. We'll get back to the phones in a second here. Quick text from Christopher. How do we know the saints can hear us?
Thank you.
Interesting.
We only know this from divine revelation. All right? We wouldn't know except that God has told us this. Okay? He's told us through sacred tradition and the teaching authority of the church and the witness of sacred scripture. Now, it is also true that saints have appeared in apparitions to many holy people down through the centuries.
Yeah.
That's not part of the public teaching of the church, but it's kind of a non-infallible secondary witness to the truth of their intercession in the communion of saints.
Very good. Christopher, thank you for your text. We appreciate that. In a moment, we'll have Rex in Iowa, Matthew in Omaha, Nebraska. Also, a very good text here from Norbert in Jacksonville, Florida. Our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. It's called Communion on EWTN. Stay with us.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on the world over.
The world over. Tonight, 10 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
60 on 10 with Monsignor Charles Pope.
The 10th commandment, you shall not desire anything that is your neighbor's. This commandment is similar to the 9th because it uses the word covet, which means to inordinately or inappropriately desire something. And therefore, related to this are concepts that are familiar to us, such as greed or avarice, which is the undue passion for riches and powers. And likewise, envy and jealousy are related here. Jealousy, you have something that I want, but I want it inappropriately or inordinately. Likewise, though, envy is a very dark thing because it wants to destroy that which is good in another because it makes me look bad by comparison. And so, in all these ways, the Lord is asking us to look very carefully to our desires because they can grow too expansive and lead us into very grave sins. The 10th commandment. You shall not desire anything that is your neighbor's.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Listeners to Catholic radio, I think, benefit most, at least initially, from what I call remedial catechesis. What Catholic radio does is it becomes an echo chamber for the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And what we're doing is teaching many things which have been neglected over the last 40, 50 years. If you listen to Catholic radio, you know what the Catholic Church teaches.
Al Cresta thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. 1-800-585-9396.
Today on Cresta in the Afternoon, James Bruce talks about the proper understanding of social justice. And also John Horvat explains the Benedict option. Do you know what the Benedict option is? Well, if you don't, you may want to check out Cresta in the Afternoon today, beginning at 4 p.m. Eastern. Tonight at 6 on Catholic Answers Live, Bishop James Conley will be talking about love made visible, the Eucharist and adoration. And Carlo Broussard is along in the second hour, talking about truth and tolerance. That'll be tonight at 6 Eastern on Catholic Answers Live. So do stick around for all that. Before we get back to the phones, we're going to talk with Rex in Iowa in just a moment. But we got this text from Norbert in Jacksonville who says, when Moses saw God's shoulder, who did he see? Did he see the Father or the pre-incarnated Son? If the Son, did Jesus have a body before the incarnation? If it was the Father, does the Father have a body? Thanks.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question a lot. We must conclude that Moses, if he saw anything visible to the eye, saw only a theophany. He could not see the essence of God. Jesus tells us that nobody has seen the essence of God. And in fact, God is invisible because he doesn't have a body. He is a spirit.
So what would a theophany be?
A theophany is some visible representation or symbol of the divine presence. A good example would be the episode of the burning bush.
Ah.
Okay. God is not a burning bush.
That's true.
All right. But Moses encountered God visibly represented in a burning bush, though Christ, God himself is not a burning bush. Same thing with the theophany that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6. Right? He sees a representation of God seated on a throne, surrounded by angels. Angels don't have bodies either. All right? Again, this is a theophany.
Right. Okay. All right.
So either Moses saw a theophany, or this language in sacred scripture is entirely allegorical. And is meant simply to represent that Moses had an extremely powerful, affecting, and direct experience of God that is represented to us in this kind of physical language. So either one of those would be a way of reconciling the text of Scripture with what we know dogmatically about the nature of God.
There you go, Norbert. Thank you for your text. Back to the phones now for Rex in Iowa, listening to EWTN on Iowa Catholic Radio. Hey there, Rex. What's on your mind today?
Oh, hi, Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking my call. I want to follow up on predestination. I'm a little confused and a little bit depressed about that. Your description describes God as knowing which of us will be saved, and I think that's fine. But your answer indicated also that God provides adequate graces for those he knows will be saved, but lesser amounts of grace for those who will not be saved. It sounds like an unfair advantage for losers who are unknowingly striving against a stacked deck, in this instance, to be saved. So it's hardly characteristic of an all-merciful God. I guess that's my question, and I'm concerned about it.
Sure, thanks. Okay, I appreciate the question. So, of course, the doctrine of predestination is a biblical doctrine. Election, predestination, these are concepts we find throughout sacred scripture. They're also ensconced in Catholic theological tradition. And the Council of Trent has specified precisely the limits about predestinarian doctrine in Catholic Christianity. One of the things we have to hold is that salvation is a work of grace from start to finish. Salvation is a work of grace from start to finish. And it's a dogma of the Church that even the gift of final perseverance is entirely a work of grace that cannot be earned. All right. So in other words, if I make it to the finish line, I cannot look back and say, ha-ha, I got to the finish line because I'm such a great guy. All right. If I make it to the finish line, it is because God has given me the grace to make it to the finish line. And the Church also tells me that God does not give me the grace to make it to the finish line because of how well I'm doing now. So God doesn't look at my life right now and go, Anders is doing such a great job. I'm going to reward him with the gift of final perseverance. You cannot merit the gift of final perseverance. This is a dogma of the Church. All right. So if I make it to the finish line, nothing I have done has earned that, and it comes to me entirely as a work of God's grace. Not everybody makes it to the finish line.
Okay. Right. Rex, does that make sense to you?
I'm not quite done. Hang on, Rex. So that much is clear. All right. The Church also teaches that God gives efficacious grace. Efficacious grace is grace that gets the job done to the elect. All right? And again, not everybody makes it to the finish line, so God doesn't give efficacious grace to everybody. However, God gives sufficient grace to everybody. So when you talk, you portrayed it as a quantitative difference, more and less. That's not the way the Church understands it. The elect don't get more grace, all right? They get efficacious grace. Everyone has sufficient grace. And the failure to make it to the finish line is not attributable to God's decree. That's also ruled out by Catholic tradition. Mm-hmm. God does not preemptively decide to send certain people to hell. The fault lies entirely within human freedom and the rejection of grace, because grace can be resisted. All right. Those are the parameters that define the Catholic doctrine of predestination. We reject double predestination. God does not predestine anybody to go to hell. All right. We also reject Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism. We cannot earn the gift of grace either at the beginning of grace, nor can we earn the gift of final perseverance, and not everybody makes it. Within those parameters, there are allowable differences of opinion. All right, so there are some Catholic theologians that just kind of throw up their hands and say it's inscrutable. All right, God gives grace to whom he gives it for the reasons that he gives it. All right, others try to find some intelligibility in the divine choice to give efficacious grace to one and not to another. And they will invoke, for instance, ideas like God's foreknowledge of the use to which human freedom will put that grace once given. So it's not in view of merits, but it's in view of his foreknowledge of counterfactuals, like what would have been the case or what could have been the case. Now, these are fine theological distinctions. There are a lot of allowable opinions in Catholic tradition on this. A great book on the subject is simply Predestination by Father Gary Gou Lagrange, Dominican theologian from the Angelicum, who taught Pope John Paul II, who kind of lays out the range of scholarly opinions within Catholic theology. But again, the main parameters are God has to give us the grace to get there. All right, not everybody gets there. We can't earn the grace.
Okay, very good. Rex, is that helpful for you?
Very good. That's clearing it up a lot, and that's a tough subject.
Thanks. It is tough, Doctor. Okay, thank you very much.
Yes, indeed. And David, I'm sorry I cut you off.
Didn't mean to let that happen again.
I promise I will try not to.
I'm just teasing you.
Yeah, yeah. Let's go to Matthew now in Omaha, listening to us on Spirit Catholic Radio. Matthew, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Doctor. How's it going today?
I'm all right. Thanks. How about you?
I'm calling because I had a conversation with a friend of mine last night who, is a very religious person, believes in God, believes in Jesus Christ. I'm not so sure about the Holy Spirit. However, he's deeply against organized religion, and I didn't know how to respond to his arguments. He drew up some pretty decent arguments, and I guess I'm just not educated enough in the subject to come up with a educated response to him. And so I wanted to talk to you about it and then see what you thought.
Our screener put down that your friend says organized religion is a work of Satan. Is that what he said?
That's what he believes. He believes that one of Satan's goals are basically to divide and conquer, and he essentially feels that's what he's doing by creating organized religion and kind of putting people against each other and allowing some people to think that maybe they're not even good enough to be in, said church, we'll just say the Catholic religion.
Okay, thanks. I understand. So let me approach this both from the point of view of divine revelation and from the point of view of reason. From the point of view of divine revelation, Jesus tells us that he intends organized religion. He intends organized religion. Christ said to the 11 disciples, "Go therefore into all nations and make disciples." Go out and make people who believe like you, okay? Teach them everything I've commanded you. So here is Matthew 28, I'm quoting. Jesus has a determinate set body of religious doctrine. Mm-hmm. He transmits this to the 11, gives them the command to teach this body of material, all of it, to disciples, to constitute them as a visible society through baptism. He says, baptize them. He gives them a ritual formula in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I will be with you to the end of the age. And if that weren't enough, he goes on to actually structure and form their life of communal worship. All right, he gives us the holy sacrifice of the Mass at Holy Thursday, took bread, wine, said, "This is my body, this is my blood. Do this in memory of me." Well, you can't do that in memory of him. Without having a group of people together. I mean, you got 11 of them up there in the upper room.
That's
okay,
right.
There, you're organized right there. Boom, you just got organized. Okay, and then a command to pass that on in perpetuity. St. Paul, of course, references this sacred tradition in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, "The tradition I received from the Lord, I hand on to you." And he passes on the elements of the liturgy. And in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he actually indicates that the uniform practice of the worship of God according to the sacred liturgy must be the same in all of the churches around the world. He says, if anyone wants to be contentious, know that we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. All right. So a body of worship and doctrine handed on by Jesus, guaranteed by his divine authority, which the apostles intend to be celebrated in the same way everywhere throughout the world. You got organized religion. To what end? Why do it that way? Okay, well, there are a lot of reasons. One of them is St. Paul says, and this is, you got to go read the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is all about this, okay? That the one of the major goals of the gospel is to visibly reconcile disparate elements throughout the world. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, people that are at enmity. To visibly reconcile them in a visible society. And in fact, Paul says that this is precisely God's intent. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, he says this, God's intent is that now through the church, all right, his will be made manifest, that is, publicly seeable, recognizable. Jesus says the same thing in John 17. He prays that all those who believe in his name will be one in such a way that the world, that is, non-believers, will recognize the divine authority of the Christian faith. That can't happen outside of a visible society. So your friend's contention that organized religion is divisive contradicts the express will of God and the words of Jesus and St. Paul, in which the Catholic Church, far from fomenting division, exists precisely in order to bring about union and harmony. All right. Now, I'd like to say, from the point of view of history, it's had exactly this effect. All right. So, how is it that all the different nations and tribes of Western Europe, for instance, were able to get together and share a common religious language, a common moral vocabulary, and to create some kind of unity out of diversity, and to a certain extent, you know, transcend those kind of differences and create a common culture that would, among other things, promulgate values like the dignity of the human person, rules on the exercise of warfare, constitutional law, presumption of innocence, the trial by jury, all these innovations of Western Latin Catholic society that flow from the moral insights of the Catholic faith that all these disparate cultures tended to share. Okay, now from the point of view of reason. Again, if you think that Almighty God is worthy of worship, do you think that Almighty God is worthy of being acknowledged in a public way, in a public forum? Or do we simply think about God in the privacy of our own hearts, but when we move out into the public sphere, we deny him or ignore him or fail to mention him? If you think that God ought to be acknowledged in society, all right, and in families, well, he can't be acknowledged worthily unless we get on the same page and do it together. Imagine trying to call a family Bible study where everybody in the room had a different idea of what was in the Bible.
Ouch.
You know? It's impossible. Yeah. Right? Reason tells us we have to have some visible, organized way to get together and acknowledge God in community. Otherwise, God can't frame and form our relationships.
That's true. Matthew, thank you so much for your call. Hope that's helpful for your friend there. I want to tell you a little about EWTN's podcasts, which are absolutely fantastic. EWTN was, I believe, one of the very first entities to get into podcasting. Now you see it all over the place. There are national podcasts for this and that, and that's all wonderful. But EWTN was very early on, and it's another thing that Mother Angelica had in mind. She said, look, we got to be where the people are. So whenever a new platform appears, you know, whether it's Alexa or anything else, EWTN tries to look into that as quickly as possible. And if it works, then let's do it. So what is podcasting? It's simply audio on demand. That's all it is. So if you like this show, and maybe you want to tell a friend about this particular show that we're doing on Friday, this whatever it is, the 23rd of June, well, you can snag that podcast, play it for your friend. You could subscribe to it the way you would subscribe to a magazine. It's fantastic. Here's what you do if you want to really get into podcasting, and it can be very addictive, I got to tell you, in a good way. Here's where to go. EWTN.com/podcast. You can check out all of our podcasts today. You don't have to subscribe. You can just snag what you want. Again, EWTN.com/podcast. In a moment here, we're going to go to Lisa on Long Island, New York. But first, a quick question from Ivan, who's watching us on YouTube. Does the Catholic Church accept both free will, synergism, and the absence of it, monergism? Dominicans are monergists, Jesuits and Franciscans are synergists. Is it true?
No, that's not true, and okay. I appreciate the question. It's a common misunderstanding. All Catholics are synergists, okay?
Oh, good.
Monergism is the theological doctrine associated, among others, with Calvinists, that God immediately acts on the soul in such a way that all human cooperation or free will is prescinded from the question of salvation. All right. Catholic Church definitively rejects monergism. All right. Dominicans and Franciscans alike acknowledge that human freedom and free cooperation with the work of grace in the soul is absolutely essential to the process of salvation. So there's no there are differences between Dominicans and Jesuits in the way they understand the relationship of grace to human freedom.
Mm-hmm.
But all Catholics are bound by divine and supernatural faith to hold that humans have freedom. And that freedom, that human free cooperation with the work of grace is essential to the process of salvation. Monergism is a heresy.
Okay, very good. Let's go now to Lisa on Long Island, watching us right now on Facebook Live. Hey, Lisa, what's your question today?
Hi. So I was wondering, I've always wondered this, and you may have answered it already a few minutes ago when you said not everyone makes it to the finish line. But my question is, I consider myself a good Catholic. I try to get better every day, but I pray. I pray the rosary. I go to Mass. I go to confession. And I still may wind up going into purgatory when I die. So I know this. Now, when Jesus died, the thief next to him said, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom," or something like that. And Jesus responded, "Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So I'm just confused sometimes by how this man who led a life of crime went straight into heaven, and I, who try to live a Catholic life, may still get into purgatory. Like, oh, it just...
What a great question. I really appreciate it. Okay, so there's a common misconception about the nature of purgatory and of merit and of a salvation. And the misconception is that the quality of our moral lives and whether or not we merit eternal life should be construed as like kind of a laundry list or a ledger, all right, you know, where God is sitting there marking down, okay, so Lisa did this many good deeds for this many years and this many bad deeds for this many years, and they don't exactly, you know, weigh out, so she needs to have 3.5 months and 12 hours in purgatory, all right?
And doesn't work that
and
way?
And then here's Dismas, you know, and he had, you know, let's say, 35 years of being wicked and about 2 minutes of being good.
Mm-hmm.
How's he get into heaven? No, that's the wrong way of conceiving it. Okay. So, first of all, what determines our eternal life at the moment of our death is the qualitative state of our soul, whether or not there is charity in our soul. Okay. And love, of course, covers over a multitude of sins. If we die with the love of God in our hearts, we go to heaven eventually. Okay. And then, what about the question of purgatory? Well, the two things. One of them is the extent to which we are purified from sin, all right, and the other is the extent to which we've actually made reparation for the sins that we have committed, okay? Now, in the case of Dismas, a couple things. So, first of all, Dismas did some incredibly good works that were obviously inspired supernaturally by a powerful charity, a love of God in Christ. Okay, what did he do? Well, first of all, he completely surrendered to the divine will and to divine justice. That right there is a meritorious act if it's accompanied by sanctifying grace. Mm-hmm. Powerful act, you know, to say, I mean, obviously, Dismas and the Blessed Virgin are in totally different positions, but they both essentially said, "Be it done to me according to thy word."
Yes.
You know, Dismas said, "I'm getting what my deeds deserve." He surrendered to the divine will and to divine justice. All right. He made a tremendous act of humility. He made an act of faith. He bore witness to Christ. All right. he admonished the sinner. He turned to the thief on the other side and fulfilled one of the spiritual works of mercy. So he was just eaten up with good works there at the end of his life. Okay. Also, you know, Christ could certainly convey to him the grace of regeneration that would wipe away all of the temporal punishment due to sin, right there at the cross, you know, the baptism of blood, if you will, mm-hmm. anticipatory at any rate. And so I don't think there's any problem with Dismas. Now, and so you, depending on you don't have to sit there and keep a list of all the things you've done over your life, all right? Rather, the right way to frame this, I think, is where do I stand with God right now? Mm. What is my attitude, my disposition towards God right now? How in love with God am I right now? Do I love God with all my heart, my neighbor as myself? Am I completely surrendered to the will of God? It's not, you know, what happened 32 years ago. It's the state of your soul at the moment of your death, which is one of the reasons the church admonishes us to meditate on the last things.
Yes, indeed. Lisa, thank you so much for your call. Here's a text from Luis in Franklinton, North Carolina. Luis says, I know a nurse whose job it is to pull the plug on patients on life support at their family's request. Is the nurse doing anything morally wrong?
Potentially, yes. Potentially, yes. Now, I mean, you know, you'd have to, the case would be different. The church teaches that we have to give the necessary medical treatment to preserve life. All right, we can never intentionally cause the death of a person. All right, mm-hmm. The only time we can withdraw medical care or attention is when there is no prospect of that medical care actually being efficacious. All right, so even someone who's lapsed into a coma and is not capable of feeding themselves or taking in water, we have a moral obligation to supply them with food and water, even through a feeding tube if necessary, if they can medically benefit from that. Now, you know, at a certain point at the end of life, the organs shut down and they lose the capacity to process food and mm-hmm. water. At that point, we don't have a moral obligation because we're not going to be able to do them any good.
Right.
If you get to a point where the, you know, where the machinery can't possibly preserve their life, then it's a matter of indifference whether you're plugged in or not.
Okay.
But if the machinery can preserve their life, well, you know, then unplugging them potentially, yeah, it could be intentional murder.
Sure. One final here from Ivan. Mr. Grodi's last journey home visitor, Bonaventure Chapman, said this about Dominican being Calvinists and Jesuits being synergists.
Okay, I would disagree with Bonaventure Chapman and his assessment of the difference between Dominicans and Jesuits. I would say that there is a very superficial analogy that one could draw between the Dominicans and the Jesuits on the one hand and, say, the Calvinists and the Arminians on the other, right?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Jesuits do tend to privilege human freedom over divine agency. Dominicans do tend to privilege divine agency over human freedom, but neither one of them denies the dogmas of the church about the necessity of grace from start to finish, or about the necessity of human free cooperation with grace. All right, their disputes, and they had disputes. All right, were over the reasons that God would extend efficacious grace to one and not to another.
Uh huh.
And there was a meeting at the Vatican in called the Congregatio de Auxiliis in the 16th century, where the Dominicans hoped to sit in judgment on the Jesuits.
Uh-huh.
And the Pope ended up saying, "You guys go back to your schools, quit calling each other heretics, and I'll let you know what I've made up my mind." And now, like 450 years later, we're still waiting for the Pope to make up his mind, which means both are allowable opinions.
There you go. So, hope that's helpful for you, Ivan, and we always try to clear things up as much as possible. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Dom.
And maybe we'll see you over the weekend.
Hope
who
so.
Knows? Yeah, that'd be nice. My thanks also to Michael McCall, Matt Gubinsky, and Jeff Burson. They keep the program going. This is not a two-man show. We've got a lot of people behind the scenes keeping the program getting out to you. We also do the program each and every Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore on Sundays at the same time, 2 p.m. Eastern. I'm Tom Price. Have a wonderful weekend. We'll see you Monday right here on Call to Communion. God bless.